So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning again at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men, join me in standing, please. You know this. Why do I have to tell us this? Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you give to us grace. I ask that you help us understand, that you take your word and that you plant it deep within us, God, that you strike true with your truth, and that you allow it to be that which shapes us into the likeness of the risen Christ. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So how many of you, in the course of your life and the progress of your growth in the Christian faith, in the midst of your exposure to the things of God, have heard somebody say something like this? If you're a Christian, God doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to be happy. Anybody hear something like that? More than once? If you've turned on Christian radio or Christian television, I'm sure you hear it a lot. The question in front of us is that truth? Is that accurate according to the Scripture? Does God want His children to live a life free of suffering and marked out only with circumstantial happiness? No, He doesn't. It's very plain in Scripture. And there is something profoundly humbling about the example that we have here in Christ, being reminded that even though Jesus himself was the being in the midst of all of humanity most worthy of being happy, most worthy of living a suffering-free life, yet God did not choose to deliver him from the suffering unto the cross, did not choose to change those circumstances in Jesus' life, but instead had the plan that was going to produce something greater than a temporary reprieve from something which was just momentarily unpleasant. The perspective that this gives us changes our perspective on a lot of things. It should change our perspective on the things that we're called to suffer. It should change our perspective on the things that we are called to endure. But it also should change our perspective on the person of Christ himself. It should help us see him in a light which might make much more of him than we typically give. So the first thing I want to think with you about is this statement that Jesus is a priest forever. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews tells us this in chapter 5, verse 4. It says, to Christ, he did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "Today you are my son, today I have begotten you." He says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, we're going to come back to Melchizedek. We won't have time to do it today. But there's a lot to think about and a lot to look at about this man Melchizedek, even though we know very little about him. There's a lot about Jesus hidden in him and a lot about him that helps us understand who Christ is. So we will come back to that. So you can just put a pin in that. We'll get to it later. But the main thing that I want you to pay attention to is this idea that Jesus is a priest forever. He's not just a priest momentarily. He's not just a priest for a little while. He's not just a priest for a season. He's not just a priest for a time of his life. He is a priest forever, which gives us some very powerful promises, and it gives us some very significant comfort in that we know that what buys our forgiveness, what restores us to peace with God, is not going to go away. Okay? And it's not going to change. Jesus isn't going to alter the rules after a little while. He's not going to look at us and go, okay, so I did the whole death on a cross thing, and I really thought it was going to be the way to go, but you guys aren't getting it. So we're going to go back to law, and I'm going to make you obey, and if you don't obey, I'm going to just be done with you and send you to hell. Okay? He's not going to treat with us that way. He's not going to look over the story of the crucifixion, look over the story of Calvary, look over the sacrifice that he made, the blood that he himself carried from the cross to the throne of glory, where he sprinkled the blood of his sacrifice on the throne of God, purchasing life for us. He's not going to look at all of that and say, yeah, I'm not sure it's enough. I think there's going to be something for you to add to what I did. I think it needs to be something about your actions or your thinking or your membership in this group or your obedience to this set of rules. I'm going to add something to what I did because what I did just ain't going to cut it. Jesus isn't going to say that. He is a priest forever. And by his role as priest, which he purchased our forgiveness forever, he gives to us life forever. Now, this also references something that we need to know about God. Okay? God doesn't change his mind either. Ever. About anything, for any reason, in any circumstance. Look over at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 28. You know what? I have that wrong in my notes. It's Romans chapter 11. Thank you. Wow. Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 28. That's where we are. Speaking of Israel, and speaking of Israel's calling, and then God cutting out Israel and grafting in the Gentiles, and this is the summation of three chapters whereby he promises that Israel will be grafted back in. Listen to what he says starting at verse 28. Paul writes, concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. For as you yourselves were once disobedient to God, yet now you have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Even so, these also now have become disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them to all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So what this reminds us of is the fact that even though for a season Israel has been taken out of the favor of God, even for a season God has cut them off and let them be subject to disobedience, it was so that the Gentiles, that's us, could be grafted into to the faith that is ours in God. But more than that, through our obedience and through us being the church that God calls us to be and living it out with faithfulness, God himself is going to graft Israel back in. Because he promised he loved them, and he's never going to stop loving them. He promised that he is determined to give them what he promised the fathers, and he doesn't change his mind. Which means sometimes when we're in the middle of something, we're looking at it and we're saying, you know what, I don't see how God is going to keep this promise. I don't see how God is going to make good on this. I don't see how God is going to act in such a way that anything that he promised me is going to come to pass. I'm looking at this and I'm seeing nothing but destruction. I'm seeing nothing but death. I'm seeing nothing but everything that I love gone. I can't trust God. Right? That's the way we feel sometimes when we're in the middle of it. What the Scripture tells us is that God always comes through on His promises. And even though it may look completely unresolvable and completely unrestorable at this moment, what He has promised, He will surely do.
Amen.
Okay? We need to know this about our God, because sometimes in the stuff of life that we have been called to, we are going to find suffering. Sometimes in the stuff of life that we are called to, we are going to find that nothing makes sense. And sometimes in the stuff of life that we are called to do and to live, we are going to find that everything that we think we understand and everything that we think we believe and everything that we think we trust is put to the test when sight is taken away from us and our way of seeing just how God is going to bring everything together is completely dark. The question is not, do I see how it's going to work? But do I believe the God who not only sees it, but planned it and has the power to make it come to pass? Do I believe Him or do I believe me? That's really the fundamental question. And you need to resolve this in your mind when you think about Christ and His relationship to Israel. When you think about Christ and His relationship to our salvation, you need to know that up front. But you need to also understand that the reality is that it bears out in the rest of life. It bears out in how we live in suffering. It bears out in how we live with disappointment. It bears out in how we live with the things that are going on that we wish weren't the way that they are. The foundation of all of it is whether or not we trust God. Because here's the truth. Jesus was called to be our high priest, and He was called to be our high priest without repentance. Right? God did not regret that decision, is what that means. He didn't say at some point, oh boy, I wish I'd come up with a better plan. This is a whole lot worse than I thought it was going to be. Okay? Christ being called to that means that that job which He was called to do, I can't imagine how difficult it was. We cannot imagine how difficult it was. We see representations of it. We see artistic expressions. People try to talk about it. We try to put it into words. And I promise you, no matter how good it is, no matter how powerfully somebody tries to communicate what Christ has done, words and art and every other form of expression fall short of what Christ did. Okay, you need to know that up front. You need to be understanding of that. You need to always be couching everything that you see and everything that you think with knowing that whatever Jesus did, it was far more than you could ever imagine. It was far more difficult. It was far more painful. It was far more demanding. It was far more brutal. We don't have any way of understanding what He did. But we also don't have any way of understanding what He calls us to. Because sometimes the calling of God might lead you through the deepest holes and the deepest waters. Sometimes what God calls you to do and where God calls you to live and how God calls you to serve just might lead you into a place that you would look at and say, there's no way. There's just no way that I can do this. There's no way that I can obey here. There's no way that I can walk in obedience in the midst of this. God, anything but this. Right? Beloved, here's the truth. If God called you to it, He will carry you through it.
Amen.
He might carry you out on the shoulders of six strong friends. But He'll carry you through it. It might be the death of you, but He'll carry you through it. And you need to know that, because in the end, the stuff that goes on here and the stuff that is just about this life is not the main issue. It's not why we're called. It's not what we're called to. It's not what we're called for. Christ was called of God to do something that went beyond this life, right? If the only reason why Jesus came was to live as an example so that we would know how to love God and how to live and how to act and how to talk and how to treat people, if the only thing that Jesus came to do was to give us a good example, to give us some good teaching, then let me be the first to proclaim with absolute profundity, He failed miserably. Because we ain't getting it. Amen? Look at the world around us. We ain't getting it. If that's what he came to do, he failed. But that's not what he came to do. What he came to do was to pay the price for the sins of his people, which moved and carried beyond the stuff of this life. And beloved, whatever it is that God is calling you to, he is calling you to something beyond this life. He's calling you to something that is going to have a resonance and going to have an impact beyond the simple things that you can see in the world around you right now. You have no idea exactly what your actions and words will do when God takes them and plants them somewhere in eternal soil. You can't know. You don't have enough information. You don't have enough wisdom. You don't have enough holiness. You don't have enough experience. You don't have enough of anything to know what God is going to do. But you do have enough of his word to know that he knows what he's going to do.
Amen.
Amen? Look, the disciples had Jesus living with them, walking with them, sharing meals with them, talking with him. They were with him almost without break for 3 years solid. And still, when it came to the time of the crucifixion, Peter's taken out a sword, the others are running into the night, and everything you can imagine is gone because they can't get their head around the fact that Jesus told them explicitly, I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to take me, they're going to kill me, but in 3 days I'm going to rise again. He told them those words, and they couldn't get their head around it. Jesus, in the flesh, standing in front of them, spoke those words to them, and they couldn't understand it. What makes us think that we are going to have some ability to understand the depths of what God is going to do when we don't have that kind of teaching? Right? We need to recognize the bare principle in play here. That what God came to do, he is going to fulfill. Christ came not to teach us how to live, primarily, but he came to be our priest. He came to offer the sacrifice for sin. He came to take our debt and apply it to his own death. He came to stand between us and the wrath of God. He came to impute our sin to him and to impute his righteousness to us. And those things he accomplished. Amen?
Amen.
Those things he accomplished, but all of those things are beyond the stuff of this life. Right? But where did he accomplish them? In this life, right? He accomplished them in his death on a cross in this life. So while our actions and our behaviors and our circumstances are not the stuff of this life, they are just here, right? We are also called to remember that while we live them out faithfully, we are carrying things into the next life. We are carrying things into the kingdom. We are carrying things into eternity. And our actions can resonate beyond this life. So we look at him and we say, you know what? These circumstances, they're temporary. They're passing away. They don't make up my life. But the way that I respond to them, it does make up my life. The way that I respond to what God is doing in my life, it is what actually shapes the life that I'm going to have there. That's why Jesus said, don't store up treasures here. Instead, store up treasures in heaven. Here, moths eat them. Thieves steal in and take them. Rust eats it from the inside out. You're not going to keep any of it. Instead, store things up in heaven. Send treasures on ahead. By doing that, you make sure that you actually have something you can keep. Because although nobody will leave this life with anything in their hands, we all will get there with what we sent on ahead.
Amen.
Right? What are you sending on ahead? What is your life communicating into the next life for you? What is your life building in the kingdom of God? Are you building obedience? Are you building righteousness? Are you building faithfulness in difficult times? Or are you building a life that is completely about your pleasures now, which will have absolutely no echo beyond this day? While your actions may not have significance in this moment, they always have eternal implications. We can look at things and we can say to ourselves, that doesn't really matter. It's just a little thing. It's just fill in the blank. But the truth is, whatever it is, always has eternal implications. It always has some echo. It always has some impact. Christ came for his purpose, and he fulfilled it. He did what he came to do. Right? He actually accomplished the purpose for which he came. Beloved, hear me. God has a purpose for your life. He made you for something. He made you for a set of circumstances in which to live. He made you for a set of friends which you were called to influence. He made you for a greater calling which you were designed to enjoy. Now, I can give you the general meaning of life for everybody. I can tell you very plainly and very concisely why you're here. You ready? You can go to school for decades and listen to philosophy teachers until you're ready to just die, and they're not going to get this right for the most part. I'm going to tell you the meaning of life. This is important. The meaning of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
Amen.
That's why you're here. You are here to bring glory to Him and to know Him so that when you get to heaven, you don't look for the first window you can find to jump out of because it's the worst possible place you can imagine. Are you living your life in such a way that you are developing a love for the things of God? Are you living your life in such a way that you are growing hungrier for His glory? Or are you living your life in such a way that everything godly makes you go, I wish I was someplace else. Right? Are you living your life in such a way that everything that points to Him causes you to wish with everything in you that you could just vanish? Because if that's how you're living your life now, what would you do if you opened your eyes in heaven and found that all of heaven and all of eternity is forever that which you have been trying to escape every day of your life here? Here's the truth of it. You would open your eyes to find that heaven for you is hell. And there's no getting out of it. You would open your eyes to find that it's the last place in the world you ever wanted to be. Because it is filled with the God that you hated. Now, those who spend their lives seeking to be away from God, those who spend their lives saying, you know what, I'm going to go to hell where I can party with my friends and I can be away from God, they will also open their eyes to an unpleasant reality, which is that the very reality of what hell is God's wrath and God's person there in wrath for all of eternity. The scripture says, if I make my bed in hell, lo, there you are. I can't get away from you, God. I can't hide from you. I cannot in any way, in any place, in any time, either now or in eternity, escape the presence of God. I can't do it because He is God. So I ought to live this life in such a way that I am preparing for being in the presence of God. That ought to be my aim. There you have the meaning of life. There you have the reason why God put you here. The question is, what do you do with it? How do you live this out? How do you put flesh and bone to work to deal with that which is more than flesh and bone? How do you put yourself in a place where you say, Lord, make me fit for what you are preparing me for? Because really, that's what you're doing with this life. You're looking at God and you're staring into the face of the Holy One and you're saying, Lord, I want you. I want to be where you are. I want to be happy in your presence, and I know I'm not fit. So please make me fit for what you're calling me to do. And God says, I have a plan for that. I prepared something to do just that. It's a good plan. It always works. It's just not always pleasant in the moment. It's just not always what you would define if I gave you the ability to. But the difference between your plans and my plans, my precious child, is that your plans lead to nothing and my plans always fail. They always work. They never fail. My plans always succeed. They always produce what I intend them to produce. Right? So what does God's plan look like? Well, it looks like suffering as a son, just to cut right to the chase. Right? Just to cut right to the bottom of it, to get to the pith of the matter, it looks like suffering as sons. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and this time it is actually Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Starting at verse 3. Consider him who endured such hostilities from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which you have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed, they for a few days were chastened as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we should be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Part of the problem that we have to deal with in our heads is this. We tend to think of the chastening that we endure from the Lord as some sort of punishment. If I had a dime for every time somebody said, "Why is God mad at me?" when they're looking at a circumstance in their life and they're looking at things that they wish were different and they're looking at all of the pain that they're enduring or this broken reality or that broken reality, and the immediate question that they ask is, "What have I done? Why is God so angry with me?" If I had a dime for every time I heard that from somebody, I'd have a lot of dimes. A lot of them. Hundreds of dollars worth easily. Now, just think about that for a minute. This is a small church. It's a small community, right? It's the default position of most of us when things get hard. We look at it and we say, "God, what? I don't understand this. Why are you mad at me? I'm trying to do what's right. I'm a good person." I hear that from lost people all the time. It's a great opportunity to tell them what the Scripture says about what it means to be a good person. But this morning, I'm really more concerned about Christians who find themselves thinking those same things. Because that means that we don't understand something really fundamentally important. And that is that if God is chastening you, if God is bringing things into your life that are painful and that are difficult, it is not a sign of his anger, but a sign instead of his acceptance of you as a child of his heart and a determination that you would not remain exactly as you are. Right? God is determined to fashion Christ in us. He is determined to make us look like Jesus. Over everything else that he does and through all the rest of our lives, his determination is to shape us into the likeness of the Son that he loves without limit. So when He begins to work in your life and carve out things that you used to really enjoy, and when difficulties come and hardships arise, instead of looking at it and saying to yourself, God must be angry with me, you should look at it and say, wow, I am a child of God, for He is shaping me into the likeness of Christ. Now, it may not change your circumstances. God probably is not going to look at that response from you and go, okay, good, they got the lesson. Because there's a lot more we need to learn from every circumstance. But I promise you this. If you can adjust your head around your suffering to look at it and say, Lord, I trust You and I know that You're doing something good. While the circumstance itself may not be changed, you will be. And it will become, at least marginally, easier to bear. Okay? I promise you that. I promise you that a change in your attitude and a change in your heart will be sufficiently powerful to help that lesson sink in and actually draw you closer to the One who is your comfort. Okay? We got to get this right in our heads before we can go any further. Because for us as Christians, this is a fundamental part of why we have to understand that Christ came in the flesh to die in our place. Right? Because when Jesus came, He put on flesh in its entirety. Right? He walked. Every place He went, except once we have a scriptural account that He actually got to ride in the Subaru of the day, right? He got on the donkey and he rode that one little bit. But every place else He went, He was on a boat or He was on foot. Do you think His feet hurt at the end of the day? Well, we have one account in John where they were walking through a city and He just sat down by the well because He was whooped. He was exhausted. He was tired. He was sore. He was weary. Right? Do you think of Jesus as weary? Or do you think of Jesus always, oh, right? Holy and clean and glowing white with a halo on His head. Because that's how we paint Him. But is that how we see Him in our minds? It shouldn't be. But sadly, too many Christians view Jesus in that light. They think that when He traveled from place to place, honestly, if you press Him on it, I think most people think He hovered about an inch off the ground. No donkey mess on His feet. No mud. No gook. Never smelled like fish, though He hung out with fishermen. I don't know how you do that. Right? Always had a soft bed, a warm place to sleep, even though by His own testimony, the Son of Man had no roof under which to sleep and no bed on which to lay His head. Even the foxes in their dens and the birds of the air were better off than Jesus as far as that went. He came and He lived this life. And honestly, beloved, let me be really plain with you. In quality of life, yours is 1,000 times better than His was. You have so many more things on which to say thank you to God for. You have so many more comforts. You have so many more acts of providence where God has just given you and given you and given you. And Jesus Himself had nothing but that which God put into His hand for the meal in front of Him right then. And even what was given to Him to provide for Him, one of His disciples was a thief and regularly stole from the money that was contributed. Right? Guys, we need to get our heads around this. Because if we don't see Jesus in the context of a real life, with real difficulties and real challenges and real trials, then we're going to relegate Him to some, he doesn't really get me place in our mind. Jesus may have done what He did, but He has no idea how hard it is for me to live in my life today. I had the high score on that game and it just blew up and now it's not there anymore. Wow. My friend put something mean about me on Facebook. Okay. His hung him on a cross. Who wins? Right? Our perspective on who Christ is needs some adjustment. Our perspective on what He did while He was here needs some correction. Our perspective on why He came needs to be spot on, but we need to also understand what He went through while He was here. Because so often, the things that we want to feel sorry for ourselves about they are void. And the things that we look at in our lives where there's genuine hardship and real difficulty and real trial and real burdens. Look, if we can't handle the small things, what's going to happen when real things come? If we can't handle somebody saying something mean about us, what are we going to do when they put a gun to our head and say, recant or die? If we can't handle the loss of some prestige from something we accomplished, what are we going to do when they kick us out of a house that we've paid for? When our very property is taken away because we will not submit to their idea of what's right and wrong? What's going to happen when the agenda pushing people of the world manage to make saying that God is opposed to homosexuality so illegal that my family will no longer have a place to live when I say it? Because that day is coming. And if we can't deal with the small things that happen today, what will happen in that day? And at the end of it, we have to have our hearts and minds steadfastly fixed on the fact that none of that matters. Not the big stuff or the little stuff. None of it matters. What matters is how we grow in grace and how we start to look more like Christ. How our hearts are transformed and our perspective of the world is changed and how we can look at the loss of all things and say, you know what? I count it as gain. And I count it as gain because I look at the stuff of this world and I count it as rubbish. I count it as garbage. There's nothing in this life that compares to what it is to know Christ. That compares to what it is to know the excellence of His suffering. And to be counted as worthy to share in that. May God change the way that I look at my suffering. May He actually alter how I see my life. So that I could look at suffering and say, you know what, Lord, thank You for letting me share at least a little in the sufferings of Christ. Thank You for letting me know at least something of the fellowship of His sufferings. But we can't get to that place if we still see our suffering as a punishment instead of God training His children. Amen?
Amen.
Well, I joked about Lester's driving on the way to Salina. He's actually a very good driver. He's doing very, very well. But let me draw a connection here. Somebody who really is a good driver will be in the vehicle with him while he's driving until I'm confident that he can handle everything that comes safely. Right? That's how we have established people learning how to drive. That's what we've done to make sure that our children survive to see their next birthday. And it's good. Amen? Okay. Do you think that I love Lester more than God loves you? Do you think that God is going to just take you and throw you in the deep end of the pool without first giving you some practice at learning what it is to suffer well in small ways? What God is going to do is to equip you. And some of you, your first lessons in suffering can be pretty dynamic. For some of us, our first lessons in suffering are very small. For some of us, our first lessons in suffering, I look at you and I go, wow. But I know that God Himself will carry you and will care for you and will provide for you in the midst of whatever He brings to you. Because His purpose in bringing it is to shape you into the image of Christ, who Himself suffered for the sins of His people. In the end, we must learn that God sustains us in whatever He brings us to. And this is really the heart of how we learn to think about our suffering, right? What did God tell Paul through Ananias when he first got saved? You remember? In Acts chapter 9, Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. He lost his sight. God spoke to Ananias and said, there's a guy in this place that I want you to go see. His name's Paul. And Ananias said, what? You know who this is, right? This Saul. He's the guy that's been persecuting your church. He's been killing. He came here to kill me. And now you want me to go see him? And God said, yes, 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 I know all about Saul, and I've called him out as my own, and he's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And I want you to go tell him how much he must suffer for my name. And Ananias said, I can get on board with that message. I want him to suffer. Now, it's not quite what he said, but that was the heart of what God said. I want you to go and tell Saul how much he must suffer for my name. I say, whew, glad I'm not Saul. Turn to the book of Revelation. We're not going to read all of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, but I just want to point out a few verses here for you. So in Revelation chapter 3 and 2, God is writing to the seven churches and to the seven angels of the churches, which is the pastors of those churches. And he is giving them some counsel about the condition of their churches. And the seven churches serve not only as representations of real churches that were enduring real problems, but they're also types of churches that we're going to find in the world today. So Ephesus, the loveless church, Revelation 2:3, he says, you have perseverance and patience, and you've labored for my name's sake, and you've not become weary. Smyrna, the persecuted church, Revelation 2:10 says, he says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Pergamos, the compromising church, verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Thyatira, the corrupt church, still says, hold fast to what you have until I come. Sardis, the dead church, chapter 3, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. They're ready to die. For I've not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you do not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come. Philadelphia, the faithful church, chapter 3, verse 10. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. Laodicea, the lukewarm church, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Seven churches, seven letters, seven completely different sets of circumstances, and yet in all of them there is an allusion or a direct reference to perseverance under trial. To holding fast, to clinging to God in the midst of circumstances that you wish with all of your heart were something different. say, well, man, I'm glad that I don't live in those churches. Whew! Okay. Look at John chapter 15. Starting at verse 18. Jesus speaking to his disciples on the last night that he was alive with them, had these words to give them. God wants you to live your best life now. No, that's not what he said. What he said was, starting at verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Those are some very telling words, by the way. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Never hear anybody say, I love God, I'm just not sure about Jesus. Right? Jesus says, if you hate me, you hate God. The end. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and they also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Look, here's the reality. If you follow Christ, you're going to suffer. If you follow after Christ, this life is not going to be a bed of roses for you. If you are determined to obey God and to seek Christ in everything that you do, you are going to find yourself so sincerely out of step with a lost and dying world that they are going to actively hate you because they hate the Christ that you represent and they hate the God who sent him. Okay? You need to know that up front, and I do you no favors by powder coating that. I do you no favors by making that sweet. You need to know the truth of it. You need to understand that what God is calling you to do in obedience might get hard. Okay, that was a little softer than it should have been. It will get hard. It will be difficult. If you are going to obey God, you are going to find things in your life that you sincerely wish weren't there. So why does God do it this way? Isn't that the question we all want to know the answer to? You know, there is an answer to it, right? He does it this way because it is the best way to teach us. It is the best way to teach us what we need to know. Now, some of you are fairly self-aware. Some of you look at your life and you look at your circumstances and you connect A to B pretty readily, and the lessons that you tend to learn tend to be a bit softer than the rest of us. Some of us are less self-aware. And the lessons that God teaches us are difficult. They are frequent. They often involve 2x4s to the head. They can be painful because we don't learn. I hope that you are in the first group rather than joining me in the ranks of the second. But either way, God teaches His children. And He teaches His children through suffering because all of us need to be disconnected from the stuff of this life and attached to something bigger. Fundamentally, we grab hold of that which we can see. Fundamentally, we grab hold of that which is most present to our minds and most present to our lives. And we establish some sort of importance to those things which are immediate. Right? But that is not necessarily connected to truth. Truth is deeper. Truth is elusive sometimes. It is more hidden. It requires a little more conscious intention. It requires us to dig in. It requires us to search it out. It requires us to engage with it because we're not really thinking about it like we should. And the soil has to be tilled. It has to be turned. It has to be prepared. And the old things that had taken root in the soil of our hearts needs to be plucked out. And so God has the best way to do that. And He's going to teach you. And He's going to teach you things that you want to know. I promise you this. Look at Romans chapter 8. Let's take a quick survey of some of the things that God teaches us. Romans chapter 8. Starting at verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. There's the basic lesson He wants us to learn. But here's more. Paul says this. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is He who condemns? It's Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who even at the right hand of God also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what did Paul learn? Paul learned that no matter what happens, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God. How did Paul learn that? Well, he gave you a list, right? Just look at the last few verses, verse 38. Death and life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth, any other created thing. Back up to verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Why do you think Paul used those specific things? Because he could look back at his life and say, hey, I endured all of those things. I lived all of those things. One of the first missionary places where I went and I preached to them, they killed me. Paul was stoned. They left him for dead. You guys need to understand that when they stoned people, it wasn't little tiny pebbles. It wasn't even hand-sized rocks. It was the biggest rock a man could pick up, and they chunked it down on a dude at the bottom of a hill or in a pit. And Paul was buried in those stones. He was dead. And the disciples came and received him up thinking he was dead, and he got up and he went on his way. Everything that God did in Paul's life, Paul turns to understand that nothing separates me from my God. He was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. And while they were shipwrecked, he had prayed for everybody on board the ship, and nobody died. And so they washed up on the shore, and they were gathering flotsam to build a fire. And while they're gathering wood, Paul was picking up a piece of wood, and a serpent fastened on his hand. And the natives of the island gathered around to watch him die. And shook it off in the fire and went on gathering wood. Nothing separates him from the love of God. Right? It's the most mind-boggling thing to consider that all of his suffering drove him towards God, when all of ours seems to drive a wedge between us and him. Is it that God has changed? Or is it us? Is it a perspective that we need to get our heads around? Is it a perspective that we need to get over? Or look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. We already read this passage. I just want to point out one little tag here. Talking about the discipline that we receive as sons of God, verse 11 of chapter 12 says this: "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields or produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Do you want to see the fruit of righteousness in your life? Beloved, suffering is going to produce it after you've been trained by it. God makes us righteous. How about hope? Anybody feel hopeless? Some days, right? We look at our circumstances, we look at our lives, we throw our hands in the air, we say, you know what? Nothing ever changes. My life is always going to look like this, and I have no place for hope. It's dead. It's been killed. Let's have a funeral for it and go on. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope." You want hope? What does God tell us? Hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through Christ Jesus. But how do we get hope? Where did the train start? Tribulation. Trials. Difficulty. Suffering. When we set ourselves to seek God in the midst of our suffering, what He produces in us is glorious. What He produces in us is powerful. What He produces in us is beautiful. What He produces in us is hope, is glory, is Christ. And ultimately, that's what we need to grab, is the reality that our suffering shapes us for Christ's presence. 2 Peter chapter 1. "I'm going to teach you all a word you need to know. Starting at verse 5. "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." What's the word? The word is diligence. In the Greek, the word is spoudē. I'm going to have t-shirts made that say spoudē. So you'll have the opportunity to explain what it is. It means diligence. It means giving everything that you have to drive after Christ with everything that you are. It means never allowing anything else that comes at you to turn your eyes away from Jesus. Because in everything that you do, when you grow with diligence and you grow in obedience to Him, it produces in you that character which God is determined to produce in His children. Look, here's the truth. You're going to have the character of Christ when it's all said and done. Either by your participation or against your screaming complaints. But you're going to end up shaped like Christ. But the process can be so much more rewarding, so much richer, so much fuller, if you embrace it with a perspective that sees His working as glorious in your sight. When you can actually look at the things that God has brought into your life and begin to catalog them and say, Lord, how is it that this will shape me to the likeness of Christ? Help me see it so that I can join you in the work. Help me understand what you want me to be. Help me look at what this does and to recognize my own natural responses to it and to say, Lord, I know I'm wrong, so fix me. When you do that, that grace begins to be produced in you. That character begins to be worked out through your life so that the things that surprise you then, instead of producing something contrary, just draw up more of Christ. Because how many times have you found yourself in a situation where you're looking at things and you're saying, you know what, that just stinks and I hate it and I hate it and I'm so mad right now and I wish that I could, right? We all know those times. We all know those times. What comes out of you in those moments? That's the question. Because if what comes out of you in those moments is not Jesus, there's still work to be done. God is going to do that work. But if you want to shorten the process just a little bit, join Him in the labor. Be diligent to apply yourself to it. Add to your faith virtue, right? Look at this list. This is insane. Add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. That means dig into the Word. Add to your knowledge self-control. That means you have to apply it and tell yourself no when you'd rather say yes. Add to self-control perseverance. And then finally add to perseverance godliness and brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness you add love. This is a progressive thing that God builds in us, and He's going to accomplish it. But if you want to shorten the process and make it just a little bit softer, give yourself to it.
Amen.
Engage with every trial and every difficulty with a mind and a heart that says, Lord, thank you for this gift. Thank you. I know you're doing something through this, which is good. And I really want the good. So thank you. It may be wrapped in something bitter, but the meat of it, the kernel, the heart of it, is something I want more than anything. So help me lay hold of it and help me walk in it so that Christ is produced in me. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you give to us grace. And I pray that you give to us a heart of understanding that would take your word and its truth, the life that you've given to us, and meld them all together so that Christ is produced in these broken vessels. Lord, help us remember that whether we get this right or get this wrong, nothing can separate us from the love of you in Christ. You will never throw us away. You will never cast us off. You love us because you have determined to love us. Give us a confidence of that. Give us an assurance of that. And let our lives display that truth over everything else. God, I pray that you would teach us to love you. Help us to live in accordance to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.